When I was in school, I kind of felt like this. I'd been brought up in a Christian family, as most of you know, and but I went to a school that wasn't a Christian school. There was no Christian ethos. And in year seven, I realized that in my class, there was me and another girl from the Baptist church who were Christians, and everybody else just professed no faith at all. And you kind of feel the odd one out. And I very quickly learned in school that it's a lot easier to talk about Christianity to other Christians. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's a lot easier to talk about the faith to other people of faith. And as I was thinking about it this week, I realized that's actually quite normal and that's okay. I used to have a motorbike, and it was a lot easier to talk to other bikers about motorbikes because they understand. And I don't really understand much about motorbikes. I just enjoyed riding them and scaring my mum, probably. She was very good about it, very calm. But you talk to other people who don't even know one end of a bike from another, and it's lost on you. It's a lot easier. I'm sure it's a lot easier to talk about boats to people who are into boats than maybe me, who I just love sitting on a boat, especially if it's sunny. But I don't understand all the technical terms, and I wouldn't understand the problems of someone who'd got boats and all that sort of stuff. I know what a leak means. I know what that means. I know what that is. And babies, people who have babies. Vez and Joe, you're excluded from this conversation, really. But people who post on Facebook that the fact they've just changed a nappy, you know. And all their other friends who've just had babies are, oh, yeah, I sympathise, you know. I'm like, nobody cares. They're not interested. You've changed a nappy, well done. It's a lot easier to talk to people who are in the same situation as you about your situation. It's far, far easier, young parents. And I was talking to a guy the other day who was walking his dog and I was walking my dog. And you start talking about the fact that your dog's a ball thief and, oh, yeah, that's hard, isn't it? Yeah, you've got your ball and your dog's let go of it and their dog nicks the ball and runs off with it and they've got their jaws anchored round it and you think, just have the ball, it's fine. And you can talk to people who understand. They, you know, it's very easy. And in the same way, it's a lot easier to talk to other Christians about Christianity. I'm sure there's lots of situations where you've kind of felt like, if you're a Christian today and you've got some kind of hope inside you because of your faith, there's probably situations where you have felt like seeing something. You just kind of wonder what the reaction's going to be because they just don't get it. They're not part of the same group. They don't understand. And you feel a bit like, on the next slide, this little chick here. I just put it on. It's cute, really. But that's what it's like. That's how it can feel. But fortunately, God understands this. And in fact, fortunately for us, God's got something to say about it. And fortunately for us, Jesus, when he came to earth, he told a story, which I think is really helpful in helping us to unpick this tension that we feel of it's so much easier to talk to other Christians about Christianity than it is to talk to non-Christians, yet we're told we have to share our faith. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And so we're supposed to be his witnesses, but it's so hard to bridge that gap between us and other people. So we're going to have a look at a parable which we've called the parable of the banquet. I say we. Jesus didn't say, I'm now going to tell you the parable of the banquet. That's what we've called it since. So the context is that Jesus was at a banquet. He'd been invited to dinner with a Pharisee. In fact, it says in the top of the chapter, it's chapter 14 of the book of Luke, it says in the top of the chapter that it was a notable Pharisee, a well-known Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were Jewish. They were part of the temple, and they were big on the law. They had the law of Moses, but they'd also made laws about the law to help you interpret the law better. So just in case there were any vague parts of the law of Moses to follow the religion, they would make sure that they would agree on sub-laws, if you like, to make sure. So if there's a law like you've got to keep the Sabbath holy, well, what does that mean? How many footsteps can I take? Because keeping the Sabbath holy means I'm not allowed to work. So how far have I walked before it becomes exertion? And so they'd tell you how far. And if your donkey falls into a pit, it? Can I fish it out on a Sabbath, or do I have to wait for the next day? And the donkey can't. So what is work? What's not work? And one, by the time we've got to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, some of the Pharisees were taking it to such extremes. And I'm only just talking about one law at the moment, the Sabbath law. One guy refused to build his house because he thought about it on the Sabbath by accident. You weren't allowed to tie a knot, you weren't allowed to light a fire. None of that's in the law of Moses, but the Pharisees were big into the law. If you want to please God, you've got to obey the law. And they did it for the right reasons, but they just got caught up in the law. So Jesus had a lot of run-ins with the Pharisees because Jesus was all about freedom and liberty and God's grace. But for some reason, this Pharisee invites Jesus to lunch or dinner, and it's a banquet. And he's got other Pharisees there, and other people are asking questions, and there's a conversation. Conversation goes on about banquets, and Jesus has some words of wisdom. And then he tells this story. So Jesus replied in reply to a guy who says, "Won't it be great when we get to the big banquet in heaven? Won't that be nice?" Okay, so that's the very final bit of background. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, my interpretation of this is that the owner of the house, the certain man, is God. It's a parable. It's a story with a hidden meaning. And that the servant is Jesus, who's bringing in a new era, which will actually complete the law that the Pharisees are so keen on and move into a new era of grace, where God wants to pour out his grace on all people. So the man is God. The banquet is heaven, or the kingdom of God, which can be experienced on earth. And it, by the way, you can see a double invite here. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests, so that the invite's gone out. I plan to have this banquet. And then at the time of the banquet, he sends a servant out a second time and says it's ready. That was normal in that day and age, because you couldn't be exactly precise about when you'd have everything ready. You couldn't just go to Tesco and have the same food on offer all the time. And so the timings were a bit more flexible. So a double invite was quite normal, just not really relevant to the sermon. Anyway, the second invite goes out. Verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." So this is where we can sympathize with this for some of us. If we've tried to share our faith, or we tried to invite someone to an event like our Christmas event that we have, which is so amazing, and we double our congregation size usually at Christmas. And so we do get people to come in, but lots of people do make excuses. "Don't worry, it's not your fault, don't feel bad." "They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" Well, I think that's a rubbish excuse. Because if you've bought a field, you've already looked at it. Not, "I'm looking at a field because I want to buy it. I have, past tense, just bought a field." Now, I did just check myself on this, and I looked in a commentary, because I do sometimes look in Bible commentaries when I prepare to speak. And apparently, some ancient purchases did require a post-purchase inspection. So he might have been saying, "I'm going to do my post-purchase inspection." But even so, your friends just invited you to a banquet. You had prior knowledge. Remember the double invite. You knew it was going to be sometime soon. You knew the banquet roughly with a ballpark figure of dates and times, that it would be around now. It's a rubbish excuse. I'd be offended if I was giving out the invite and someone says, "I've just secured a deal and it's signed and sealed and I've paid my money and the field is definitely mine, but I'm going to go and see that field instead of coming to this banquet, which is only now. The field will be still there tomorrow, but the banquet will be gone, but I'm going to go to the field anyway." I'd be insulted, just saying. So if I invite you to my house, don't tell me you've just bought a new car and you want to test drive it, because that's what happens in the next excuse. Verse 19, "Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen.'" By the way, that means he's quite rich, because the average person at that time would have probably owned a maximum of 2 oxen. So he's got a bit of money. "I've just bought," again, past tense, "I've got them. They're in my house," or wherever you're keeping oxen, in my stable, stall. It's a stall, isn't it? "They're in the yard. They're just settling in. And I want to try them out. I'm excited about my new purchase. And I'm going to go in the field of the guy next door who's only got 1 ox. I've got 5. Just trying them out." Priorities. priorities. He's just got a new car. He's just got a new Maserati. He's just trying it out. I've just bought a new boat. I'm just going to try it out. I can't come to the party. It's another rubbish excuse in my mind. And I reckon the first two excuses involve money, don't they? Which I often call money God's number one competitor for my attention. Money, things, stuff. Whether it's the clothes I'm going to wear, or the roof over my head, or the size of the roof over my head, or the car I'm going to drive, it can compete with God for my attention. And so I think that's why Jesus, two out of three of Jesus' examples involve things, stuff that we own, that we've already got, that are already secured, and we'd rather do that than join in this banquet, than enter into the riches of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a challenge for us all, not just looking over the fence at the non-Christ follower who's just, oh yeah, they're out there, empty hearts in big houses and all that sort of stuff. Sometimes it's us too that are easily distracted. But then there's another competitor for my attention, where God wants my attention. God wants me to live in the fullness and the fruitfulness of his banquet and to sit at his banqueting table. There's another excuse. Verse 20. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't. Why? Why couldn't he just say, I've just got married, so can I bring my wife? What are they going to do? Live in splendid isolation and make babies all year long? I know that when you first got married, you were allowed off certain obligations in Jewish culture in the first century. That was quite normal, certain obligations. But this is an obligation. It's a privilege. It's going to a banquet. Get out there with your wife. So aside from money being a distraction, and let's not think about ourselves now. Let's assume we're all in the faith in this room in the morning. And if you're not, I'll be talking to you later. Assuming we're all part of this banquet ourselves and we're inviting people to the banquet, the two competitors for the attention are financial gain or financial things, material possession and relationships. That's what I see in here. Relationships. And what's a more compelling relationship to draw you away from other things than a new wife? You've got to please that new wife, haven't you? You've got to keep her happy. You've got to convince her that it's been a good arrangement to marry you. I've just got married and I cannot come. Well, bring your wife, I say, and the kids you shouldn't have had already, and their parents. Their parents? You are their parents. You know what I mean. And your parents. Your wife's parents, come along. Everybody's welcome at this banquet. Please, no restrictions. So verse 21, the servant now, he's been out there. He's been to all of the invitees, but Jesus is just reporting back in this parable, this made-up story to tell a point, the three reasons why none of them are coming in. Now for Jesus, in his time, this would have been more relevant to the Jews because the Jews were like the ones that were first invited to the banquet. And Jesus is having a subtle dig at the Pharisees, whose house he's at, saying, yeah, all these people, they've got access to the banquet and they're not coming in. I don't know if that went over their heads or not. Anyway, the servant comes back and reports to the master, who we're seeing as a bit like God. Then the owner of the house, the master, became angry. Yes. God can get angry. It's not a sin to be angry, you know. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So you can be angry, but what you do with that anger is very important. So let's see how God deals with his anger. He orders his servant, go out again, go out quickly. That's an interesting word, quickly. There's a sense of urgency. So if we see ourselves, if we place ourselves in the position of the servant right now, and we think God is sending us out, and we might have found people who make excuses, they don't want to come to my coffee chats event that I put on in January, they don't want, and they find a reason not to, and they don't want to come to the Christmas event, they don't want to come on a Sunday morning, they're not interested in coming to other events that the churches in Brixham put on in the front room and elsewhere, they make their excuses. Well, that can actually make you angry, and it's okay to feel a bit cross about that because you know there's a banquet here. We want this house to be full because it's full of good fruit for people to feed from. But Jesus says in the parable to the servant who's told by God, by the master, to go out quickly. There's an urgency. Move on. Move on from those people who've made their excuses. Maybe they'll come round later. But don't waste your time. Move on. Find someone else who's willing to come in. There's a window of opportunity to bring people in, and that window of opportunity will close at some time, either for them because their life will end, or for you because you'll move on into a different area. Go out quickly. There's a sense of urgency, still in verse 21. Into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So when the obvious candidates for the banquet of heaven turn us down, we'll try elsewhere, but we will go out and we will bring people in. Include the marginalized, include the outcasts. Part of our values as a church is to show love where there is no love, to be high on acceptance and low on judgment, to not think, well, they're a bit of an outcast and it's probably their own fault, but by the grace of God, there go I. You know, when you hear some of the stories of the rough sleepers and you find out how they got there, and you think, you know what, that could have happened to me. It's not always their fault. So bring them in. In fact, just before he told this story, in the same banquet, whilst discussing things on a banqueting theme, Jesus had already said, not in a parable, just as an instruction, you know, when you have a banquet, you should just invite other people that can't pay you back. Because he'd been talking about, first of all, he said, well, when you go to a banquet, don't take the place of honour. And then he says, when you hold a banquet, don't just invite people who can then pay you back with an equally sized banquet. Don't just kind of think about your social strata and invite along that level and say, well, I'll invite my brothers and sisters because they can pay me back. They can put on a banquet and they'll invite me to something. Don't invite someone to dinner who can, and then expect them to invite you back. Don't give expecting to get back. Invite the crippled, the lame, the people who, because they didn't have benefits, so the people who couldn't work and didn't have much money or any money, the people who were the on the marginalized edges of society, bring them in and they can't pay you back. Just do it out of love. And he's coming back to that theme now when he's seen that the obvious candidates for the kingdom have said no. Just get out there and bring them in and show them the love that they could never pay back, because we've all received a love that we could never pay back. We've been trying to express it this morning. And didn't the worship hit an amazing high towards the end? Wow. And that's just a foretaste. That's a foretaste because we just can't express the love. We can't give back the love that we've received. And so we're to go out and find those people. Let's not strive to dress up the gospel for those who aren't ready to receive. You know, I've seen churches try and make the gospel seem more applicable or water it down a little bit or make it seem a little bit more accessible and a little less challenging. Let's not dress it up just to try and bring people in. Have you ever been had your arm twisted by a salesperson? I have, quite a few times. And usually I just got that horrible feeling, that feeling of tension. I talked about it in January, paying attention to the tension that you feel sometimes. And just actually, I thank God that in British law, there's this cooling off period. I think it's about 2 weeks where you are allowed to change your mind with certain contracts. But because when you do have your arm twisted by a salesperson, they've done a really good job. They've done a brilliant job. They've done exactly what they were paid to do. And they've got you into the banquet, their banquet, if you like. But it doesn't last, does it? It never lasts. If you've bought the thing or paid for the thing that you didn't really want, you don't use it because you didn't really want it. Or you use the cooling off period to opt out. And in the same way, when you're trying to convince people to come into church and you're using every trick in the book to just try and get them saved, it won't last. You've just used clever sales tactics. So let's not dress the gospel up for those who really aren't ready to receive. Let's get out there and find those who are desperately in need and willing to admit it, because they're out there. They exist. They just don't know about the banquet. The people in the hedges, it says hedges in the original version of the Bible, go out into the hedges later on. In fact, let's go to verse 22. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered, that is, you've ordered me to go out and tell the people in the highways and byways or wherever else, has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes, that's where it says hedges, and compel them to come in. He's saying, go out further. When you've done all you can, go out some more. There's always going to be more room in my infinite banquet, my eternal kingdom. So that, verse 22 at the end, so that my house will be full. We've got to get out there. We've got to find those people who are ready to receive. Some fruit is ripe for picking and some is not. And there are people out there who don't know about this banquet. I don't mean British Community Church, I've never heard of, but I nearly said that. I don't know where that came from. I don't mean BCC. I mean the banquet of the Kingdom of Heaven. And there are people out there who've never heard of it. Yes, they've heard of church. Yeah, they've known the name Jesus. They know what Easter is, maybe, and Christmas. But they've never seen, they've never experienced for themselves the amazing feast that God has in store for them if they choose to cross the doors into the kingdom of God and become a Christ follower. So the servant went to the people who were first invited, and I reckon Jesus was having a pop at the Jews, even though he was a Jew. Then he sent them out, the servant out, a little bit further to the outcast in society, but there was still more room. And he sent the servant out even further and said, just even look in the hedges. The people sleeping in hedges. I met a guy who slept in a hedge once. And I said, you know, this is in Preston, you know, there's a hostel on Fox Lane you can go to. I said, yeah, I slept there once. There's a wonderful mural on the wall. It says, Jesus, give me rest. Jesus, give me bleeping rest. They wake you up and kick you out at 7 o'clock in the morning. I'd rather sleep in a hedge and I can lie in till 10 o'clock. That wasn't in my notes. Anyway, so I think we bought him a burger and moved on. Right, but the idea of starting where you would expect to start, and for me that would be the people I know, the people who I know aren't Christians, maybe people in my family, people next door to me, people who I meet in shops and all that kind of stuff. And then when they've all said no, and some of them will say yes eventually, you keep praying, to look further afield, to wonder where else might I be able to share the gospel, where else might I be able to just invite them to the feast. Maybe it is you bump into someone walking the dog, or someone that you've never met before, but you just ask God to lead you in that way. And then further on, it all sounds a bit like Acts 1:8, which has come through both sermons so far on this series. You will be my witnesses. In Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which was the immediate surroundings, and in Judea, which is further out, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Brixham has a reputation amongst those who know this church. Brixham Community Church has a reputation for reaching to the ends of the earth and to being a springboard for missionaries. Maybe not so much so in the last couple of years, but historically that's in our DNA. It's we exist for those beyond ourselves, and that's certainly my heart too. And then The parable ends with an uncomfortable truth. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste, even a taste, of my banquet. Not because they weren't invited, not because we weren't invited. They could have come in, but they won't get a taste, because the uncomfortable truth is that the gospel demands a response. It's one thing to hear, but the gospel demands a response. And you are called to compel them to come in. So just before we finish, we want a full house. We want this place to be full. In fact, somebody who was visiting said that I think you should be filling this hall before you've even got your... That's all right. Yeah, a bit of a challenge, but okay, we'll go for that. And actually, we do seem to be putting out another row of chairs. Maybe we will. Not because I want the building to be delayed. We're working on it still. It is taking longer than we'd hoped. Are working towards having our own building, but the idea that this hall would be filled before we get the building is fantastic, because that just means more people have joined the banquet And again, I must stress, I'm not talking that this church is the only church, there are other churches. And if someone you witness to becomes a Christian and goes to another church and they're settled down in a Bible-believing church, that's a win. That is all we want. It doesn't matter where they go, as long as they go somewhere. But we've got some food here. We've got some fantastic food here. We've got a place where people can rest. They can come and find healing. They can come and find great teaching and have time of worship and fellowship and be ministered to. This church in itself is just one table on the great banquet of God. So what does it look like if we're called to compel those to come in? The master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Well, I just think as individuals, it's showing love wherever we are. We don't have to strive. We've just got to be filled with the Spirit and be ourselves, that the selves that God has made us, that the redeemed selves that we've become. There will be something compelling about you as you go about your day-to-day work. Take an interest in other people. Some of you know the captain's cabin, that shack on the towards the marina. As you walk away from the harbour towards the marina, there's a place that serves snacks and stuff, especially through the summer months, called the captain's cabin. And the guy who works in there, Mick, wears a bandana, slightly long hair, a bit of a musician, but he does that as well. He's sold it. You'll see it's been sold. I was chatting to Mick last year, and he was talking about this, and he was saying, I was standing at the sidelines over on Furzham watching one of my sons play football, and my other son was standing with me, and his friend was with him, and his friend's dad was there, and he'd got a new bike because his dad's a cyclist, and I was just asking him all these questions about his bike, new bike, very excited about it. We talked about gears, we talked about brakes, we talked about handle grips, we talked about the wheels, we talked about the tread on the, and when he'd gone, my son said to me, this is Mick speaking, Dad, I didn't know you were interested in bikes. He says, I'm not, but he was. I thought, what a lesson. What an amazing lesson. He just sounded really interested because he was taking an interest in another person. That's compelling. What have you got that I haven't got? I want what you've got. What have I got to do to experience the banquet that you're feeding from? So that's as individuals and as a church. I wrote this down because I quite like the way it sounded. As a leadership team, I didn't write that bit down, I thought I'd throw that in so it's not just me speaking. It adds more gravity if there's more of me. As a leadership team, and many of us here, wish to facilitate an environment where it is as easy as possible to experience God's presence. To create an environment where it's as easy as possible to know the presence of the living God. And that starts with the welcome, it in fact starts with the signage outside. Boys, you can pray over those signs as you put them out and the banner. And it starts with the greeting, the welcome. Everybody's happy when Sam's on greeting because she has chocolates at the door. I think that's good. Chocolates bring the presence of God. It's the coffee, it's the worship, it's the preaching, it's our smiles, it's our welcome. It's experiencing the whole experience is one where there's something different about this place. When I come in here, I experience something different. And I've been in here when it was a school, but when it's a church, it's different. There's an atmosphere. There's an atmosphere of faith. There's an atmosphere of optimism, of expectation. There's a sense of love. There's something I can't put my finger on. That's compelling. That's what compels people, compel them to come in. It starts at home. It starts in the secret place. You and God being filled with the Spirit. See, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem because I've got something for you. And Dave's just going to start playing quietly so we can move into a time of prayer. And it just helps the atmosphere, helps us think about moving into a time of prayer. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going now. I've done my job. It's over to you. But don't leave Jerusalem. Don't step out yet. Wait. Got a gift for you. I've got something to help you. I've got someone to help you. It's my Spirit. And in the next chapter, they're all together in one place. There's 120 of them now. And the Holy Spirit comes in power and fills them. They speak in other languages and they're doing something they've never done before. They waited, and the Spirit came. On that day, it says in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to their number in one day as they waited. So we're called to be compelling. We're called to compel them to come in. But God says, wait, you can't do this in your own strength. You need me. You need my spirit. So where's the awkward tension now when there's 3,000 being added? Where's the awkwardness of, I'm a Christian, I can't talk to non-Christians about my faith? When the Holy Spirit is moving, it's easy. When the Holy Spirit is moving, there's a compelling atmosphere about your life where people actually come to you and in their own words say, what must I do to be saved? Wow. So I'm not here to drum you up into some kind of enthusiasm to go out and witness. I'm asking you to be filled and ask God to work through you so that we might see more people enjoying the banquet that we too are experiencing.